everyone. My name is Josh Glidden. I'm one of the pastors at Crossway Community Church. And so we're getting all this worked out. So I thought I'd tell you some of the things I was thinking about last night. I think as pastors, it's hard not to like reflect like Ryan did, because you get kind of you get nerdy and such about things like this. But one of my takeaways from last night was just I also felt like it was really good and a really encouraging time. And on a Friday night, you know, it's like, that's hard competition for something like this. But I think what was good, Dan had a great talk, and that was awesome. But I don't think it was so much that talk and so much that we got this like profound new principle that we never heard before. But I think what made it good instead was the fact that we were focused and we were in front of God's word in a longer period of time, really just trying to figure out what a few different verses had to say. And we took the time to open up our Bibles and sit there, and not just by ourselves, but with other believers around us speaking back and forth to us. And I think that's the magic of it. And it's not magic because it's anything we've created, but that's how God intended it to be. His word is powerful, and when we come together with other believers and study it, it really does something supernatural within us and brings encouragement and brings understanding. And so I think that's at the core of what Around the Word is. It's just saying, here's some tools that help us slow down in our Bibles and understand it, get together with other believers and do that. And so just a little feedback or thoughts from last night. So this morning, let me get situated here. So here's something else about Around the Word workshops, and this is our second one that we've had. And what we're doing is we're going to go through year after year different genres of Scripture. And so there's different genres in the Bible, and we're going to go through different ones as we go year to year. And this year is on narrative. And so I thought, just to begin, it'd be good to make sure we understand what we're talking about. Narrative's on the front of your workbooks, and just think about what is narrative in Scripture. So does anybody want to take a stab at that? What's narrative mean in a couple words? Yeah, go ahead.
A narrative is a story that someone's telling about themselves or someone else.
Good. So it's a story. It's a story that's told. And I'm so glad that God decided, with all the genres in Scripture, to use story to present His truths. But the unique thing about narrative, when it is in Scripture, it's totally story. But it's also our history. It's also something like a fact that happened in history, and it's very interesting for us as Christians because it's our history of how our faith, God designed our faith to take shape and come to a climax in Christ's death on the cross. So it's story and it's history, but for us as believers, it's also something more than that. It's theology. It's truth about God. These stories are inspired by God to be in Scripture. Because they tell us more about who God is and about how He's worked through the world. And so it's something that's very profound for us as Christians. Narrative is a story, it's history. It tells us about God, and thereby it speaks to our soul and tells us what we need to know to change our life to be more Christ-like. And I'm so glad God did it this way, because one of the great things about narrative and a great thing about story is I think it kind of comes up to these doorways to our brains and taps on it and opens up the door, and a story just has this unique access to our soul. And so the things that happen in chapters and chapters in Ruth, Paul, he could knock this out in like two sentences. Now, granted, Paul's sentences are sometimes huge, but still, Paul could take care of, like, you need a redeemer. God provided a redeemer. Boom. But I'm so glad that the book of Ruth exists to be able to see, here's this lady, her two sons died, her husband died. She's in a strange land. What hope does she have? She's bitter. She's full of turmoil in her soul. This is this unconquerable problem. How's this ever going to get fixed? And then we see how a redeemer comes into the picture, and by the end of the book, she has a son. She has hope. She has all these good things. And this unconquerable problem was fixed. How? Through this Redeemer that's provided for her and for Ruth. And so so that's a little bit about narrative and why I think it's such a beautiful, great genre of the Bible. And Ruth is a great example of narrative in our Bibles. Okay, so we've talked about narrative. Now, for each of these talks, there, like Dan said last night, there's a picture. And so here's the picture for this morning. So you can draw this in your books. And I'm going to do, I've gone back and forth like a dozen times. I'm going to give you the fancy version of the picture. All right. So Dan kind of told me not to do this, and usually he's right. All right. What's that?
According to him.
According to him. All right, so I'm not having good luck with this. Maybe I'll switch. I can still use that, but I'll put the picture on here.
Yeah, cool.
Then we can look at the whole time. Dan and I shared an office for like many years. So we are closer than two men should be ever. Okay. So this is the fancy version of the picture. Then we got this line here. Can anybody tell what it is yet?
No.
It's what? Get the man a cookie. TIE fighter. Who said that? You got Star Wars on the brain.
Yeah.
All right. So now it's starting to take shape a little bit. I'm going to do this and this. And then we got this. So now hopefully it's starting. It's not a tent. It's a bridge.
See?
Suspension bridge. Don't get caught up in the suspension because that'll kill the illustration.
Dan, you were right.
You were right. So I got a bridge here. And who said suspension? Thank you. So here, here's my next question. What holds a bridge up? Not the suspension. So here's the water. You don't have to draw the water. Yeah, yeah. The pillars, the columns, the pylons, whatever, that provides support underneath the bridge. So what we're trying to say today is that in Scripture, you have a structure. So structure. I'm going to explain more what structure is. And it's unfortunate. There's this E that goes over here that doesn't. It was so close. So we have a structure. And what the structure does. Sorry if this messes up your picture. I didn't give myself enough room. It supports the emphasis. Emphasis. Okay? So the bridge is the emphasis of the text. So every part of Scripture, and macro and micro, but every section of Scripture, it has an emphasis that the author is trying to get across. Sometimes it even has more than one, but it's taking you from point A to point B, and it has an emphasis. And so to understand the emphasis of the text, we have to understand the structure of the text. How is the text structured? And that holds up the emphasis of what the author is trying to get across. So another way of saying this is the structure reveals the emphasis. The structure reveals the emphasis. So if we don't spend time understanding what the structure is, we're not going to properly understand what the author intends as the emphasis of the passage. And I think the Holy Spirit is involved in this whenever the Holy Spirit is inspiring the authors to write their stories. And this is if that's true, then this is a really key thing that we need to try to find as we study Scripture. And so this helps us understand the major ideas in the text. All right, so now check this out. So So the next question is like, all right, well how do we find the structure? What are we trying to figure out? So who can tell me what this reminds you of? Okay. Here we got this. It gets easier now. We got this. We got
bold italics underline.
Yes, winner. I didn't bring prizes with me though. Bold italics underline. So if you're reading a document and you see these things from our friends at Microsoft Word, perhaps, if you see something bolded or italicized or underlined, what does that make you think, generally?
It's important.
I need to pay attention here. And so another way of looking at structure is these are the things that the author has placed there that show this is important. I need to pay attention here. This is something that's structurally upholding what the emphasis is. And so as we go through it, and we're going to talk more about it, and it'll keep becoming more clear, we're going to see what are the things that are bolded, italicized, underlined, and does the things that are bolded, italicized, underlined, do they start kind of like cohering? Do they come together a little bit? And where they come together, that's what the emphasis of the text is, and that's going to get you from point A to point B. So we need to understand what the structure is. So if what I'm saying is true, what's a danger if we come to the emphasis and we have no idea what the structure is? What would be a danger in doing that? We think we know what the passage is about, but we can't support that with any of these bold italic undersigns.
You're going to draw a conclusion too quickly?
Yeah, you're going to draw a conclusion too quickly. That's good. Tell me more about, can you talk more about that, or someone else want to piggyback off that?
Well, a lot of times I think that we're looking for hidden meanings in the scriptures, or things that are going to fix you, you know, because there's problems that I have in life. Mm-hmm. And so when I read the scripture, I'm trying to change my bad habits, my hang-ups, or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I'm looking for that in there. And
yeah.
So I'm going to think, oh, there's the emphasis right there. I can fix myself. I don't
yep.
have to go any further.
Mm-hmm.
So I've quit.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Before I understood the whole idea.
Yeah, yeah. In other words, we're making up the emphasis to be whatever that we want it to be. And when we do that, I think the full extent of that is we don't need the Bible. If we're just going to make up what it's about, we can pick any book off the rack and say, oh, we should love each other, or we should be forgiving, something like that. We're just making it say whatever we wanted to say if we just cherry pick what we want the emphasis to be, like Mike said. And then I think, oh yeah, Joel, go ahead.
Conversations, you know, the difference between really listening to somebody and then just kind of immediately having takeaways from something.
Yeah.
Somebody said.
Yeah, exactly.
Fully listening to what they're saying.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep, exactly. I think there's another key reason, there's another big problematic thing that happens if we don't find the structure and we just pick what our emphasis is that if there's no columns, pillars, structure to this bridge, if you put weight on that bridge, it's going to collapse. And so if we come to the Bible and make it say whatever we want it to say, and we choose our emphasis, when we get to those hard situations in life where we need the biblical truths to really be their strongest, and we've just made up things, it's going to collapse, and it's not going to be the robust truth that is life-changing that the Bible says that it is. And so if we want to make a change, if we want to have a happier marriage, for example, and we think we can do that in our own power because the Bible says we should have a happy marriage, and then it gets really hard and really difficult, and we realize we can't do it on our own power, and it just falls apart, that affects our view of our faith. But if we understand we need to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and we have that foundational piece under there that is meant to be there, that's so much more powerful and so much more important, and that's structural. And that's an example from epistles, not narrative, but it just slipped out, so sorry about that. So, emphasis, structure, and so our talk today is about structure. And like I said at the beginning, we have different different genres we go through. We're intending to go through in around the Word, and in all those genres, these talks that we give, they shift to each genre. So there's structure in all genres. I think what Dan's talk last night, that affects all genres. So all these talks affect all of them, but they're also unique and nuanced and precise for the different genres. And so now we're going to go from big picture structure that's true of all genres of the Bible to how does structure specifically relate to narrative. And to do that, to understand more what it is, I think there's tools that help us understand how to find the structure in a text. And so I'd like for you to help me think through that and make a list of what are some ways that whenever you come to narrative, you can understand what the bold, the italic, the underlined things that the author's trying to get across would be. How do you understand what the important pieces of a narrative passage would be? Any ideas on what tools would be there?
Repetition.
Repetition is good. Repetition. Excellent. What's another one?
How about repetition?
I like that. I like that. Oh, well done. Well done. I like it. Yes?
Like connecting words or logical words like but, therefore, then, like things
sure.
that kind of...
So when I get in front of, I don't spell that good to begin with. When I get in front of people, it intensifies. There's two ends, right?
There is.
Connecting words. That's good. It helps you kind of follow the storyline. So if it says like this happened, but this happened, or and this happened. What are some other things?
Top and tail.
Top and tail. Excellent. So top and tail is something, I think it has like British origins. It's fun to say, but basically it just means the beginning and the end. So the beginning and the end is simpler. Top and tail sounds more fun, sophisticated.
I said bookends.
Bookends is good too. Bookends for the book nerds. I've seen his library. So what this is saying is, like, in every passage, it's really interesting to look at what's at the beginning and what's at the end and see if anything's changed there, or see why the author decided to stay there at the beginning and at the end. So you can do that in a book, see what's at the beginning of a book and what's at the end of the book, or a chapter, paragraph in the middle, what's the author start with and what's the author end with. That's very helpful sometimes. What are some more?
Sometimes then also what's right in the middle.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. You know what, I'll use that to bring out another one. I think contrasts are important. It doesn't want to write right there.
Especially that bottom corner.
Yeah, I got to get out of this bottom corner. Contrasts. My first grade teacher would be so proud of me for that penmanship. Good contrast. Comparisons, the same type of thing. What are some more?
Dialogue?
Dialogue? Yeah, it's good.
The words that they're actually saying.
Yeah. That's a good one that's unique to narrative.
Developing events or plot.
Did I misspell that too? Is it UE?
Yeah.
Dialogue. The UE, I mean, that doesn't even make sense. Sorry, I cut somebody off. There was no dialogue happening there. We just stopped at the G. Do you have one, Joel?
Yeah, just developing events.
Yeah.
Kind of building, plot line, I guess.
Yeah, let me use that word instead. I'm going to call it story arc. Story arc. We're going to come back to that one for sure. Yeah.
The actual literal words of God when he speaks.
Yeah. Anytime God speaks, that's good to pay attention to. Okay, there's one that is part of story arc, I think, but that is, I'm gonna call it out because I think it's extra important. Tension or climax to the story, the part of the story where the tension mounts to its utmost. Yeah.
Like a shift in genre.
That's good. Shift in genre. So, tell us more.
I feel like sometimes, like especially in a narrative, all of a sudden there's inserted a quick little poem or something. So, mm-hmm. Wow, why does he all of a sudden change to do that?
Mm-hmm. That's good. Good. Same.
Kind of building on that author commentary.
Yep. Sometimes the author will take a little break from the story to try to explain why, like what he's doing. So I think commentary or like any sort of summary statement, we can also lump in there. Summary statement. There's another one that's kind of a little bit harder to think of maybe, but it's a little bit similar to shifts in genre, but I'm going to call attention to it. Shifts in thought or in the action. I'll explain that. So I think sometimes the story is going one way, and you kind of expect it to keep going one way, and then takes this big shift, and it's like it's kind of an unexpected twist. And I think that's worth paying attention to whenever that happens. So an example of that, I think some of you probably came across last night in your small groups. You got this story; these bad things are happening to Naomi, and then Ruth just gives one of the most beautiful speeches in all the Bible, like, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to be your God, it's going to be my God, your people, my people, and you just see the story going, and you know, here's what's coming next. Naomi's going to be like, my problems are, they're not so bad anymore because I have this person to go through life with me. I'm going to hug her, I'm going to start crying tears of joy, and instead, what happens? It gives, like, it says, well, Naomi saw she was determined to go with her, and so she didn't say anything. It's like that seems like a shift to me of not what the normal reader would expect to happen there. And then she gives that speech just verses later about how she's bitter. And so something like that, I think, it's a shift in the thought or the action from what you'd expect for it to be. let me see if I missed anything. I think setting is another one. I'm going to have to go back to my corner down here. So if the setting changes, or if they start off here and end up here, that's another good thing to pay attention to in narrative.
Josh.
Yeah.
About character movement.
Yes. That is good. And a very important one. Characters. And I'm going to say movement. So what do you mean by movement?
So like to see a change in the situation of the character and how they're developing, maybe, you know, that they're, I mean, even Naomi, we see it specifically, like, she's, we saw from the shift from chapter 1 to chapter 2 that, oh, you know, may he be blessed the Lord, whereas the Lord brought me back empty, now she's praising God.
Mm-hmm.
So you start to see this movement in her heart.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Good. So, you're kind of heading into my next section already, so let's head there. And Dan, I was paying attention. So we'll go here. I think we'll go here. All right, so we're gonna take. We'll start with characters. Okay, so this is gonna be one of the talk to your neighbor projects. So what we're gonna do this during my talk is kind of spend a lot of time in Ruth chapter 2. And I know you spent a little bit of time in your small group in Ruth chapter 2, so it should be a little familiar. So you should be able to skim a little bit to do this work. But what I want you to do, actually, I'm getting confused. Sorry, I needed to take another drink of my coffee. I don't mean you're gonna work with your partner yet. I'm getting ahead of myself. I want you to tell me. Well, you're already there. Work with your partner and list out who are the characters in Ruth chapter 2 and how do they change? Tell me something about each of the characters. So list out the characters and tell me something about them. All right, how's it going? Good. All right, so let's come back together and list off what are some of the characters.
Ruth,
good job. I am impressed. Very impressive. Well done. Okay, tell me any interesting details about Ruth from the chapter. What do you think? Okay. Let's see. She's a Moabite. She's a foreigner. Comes up a couple times. It calls out that she's from Moab. It calls out that she's a foreigner. So that's good. Who else? They're all kind of obvious, so go for it.
Boaz,
good. Any?
He's the hero.
He's the hero. Why is he the hero?
He's a man.
I'm sure they had the same answer at the women's version of their.
He's a worthy man.
He's a worthy man. That's good. Good. He's called a certain word that ends up being pretty significant.
Redeemer.
Yeah, redeemer. All right, let's talk. What's another character?
Naomi.
What's something about her that's interesting?
She kind of changes.
She kind of changes. Yeah, tell me about that.
So, like in Ruth, do you kind of see like first glimpse of hope in your life?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. First glimpse of hope. Good. I think those are kind of the three main characters. The reapers are also in there. They don't change a lot. I have a feeling they're not one of the bold, italicized, underlined people there. So if we look at this, the idea here is we're going to use these tools and these helps to try to like build a cumulative argument to what the emphasis is. So if we just kind of take like a stab, what's interesting about the data that's in front of us now? We have Ruth, and she's a foreigner that's being brought into this new place. We have Boaz, and he's here. He's the hero. He's a redeemer, and so he's gonna. We kind of know the end of the story. It's likely that there's some foreshadowing here. He's gonna redeem Ruth. He's gonna redeem Naomi, and then Naomi changes. And so I think that's interesting too, because anytime somebody's changing, I think that's something to pay attention to. All right, so we got. We have some clues here, but they're not conclusive yet. So let's talk about Let's take another one of our items. I was going to put it in front of you. I won't. But another one of the things that we, another one of our tools is repetition. So without, you don't have to look to your neighbor, but shout out, like, is there anything that's repeated here? Did anybody notice anything that's repeated? It can be a concept or a word.
Finding favor.
Finding favor. Good. Now where's that at?
Verse 2, verse 10, verse 13.
Good. 10, 13. Can anybody see that concept coming out in other verses? That kind of like synonym phrases.
Verse 12.
Verse 12. What does verse 12 say?
May the Lord reward your work.
May the Lord reward your work. Oh, maybe so. May the Lord show you favor for what you've done. That's good. Good. I didn't see that before.
Verse 20. Shown kindness.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. That's kindness. Anywhere else?
Just like the actions of Boaz himself.
Mm-hmm.
That was kind of lending out the favor.
That's good, yeah. It's very good.
Concern for her safety. He mentions it several times about staying with his young women and, you know, not going.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Verse 14, where she's asked to sit with him and dip the morsel in his wine.
Mm-hmm. Good. So Brad, in our group last night, had a list of all the like the physical needs that Boaz takes care of. And it was, I don't know, he probably had like 10 or 15 things in his list. So there's physical kindness. We're, you know, it's our definition of finding favor is getting bigger, but I think kindness is a helpful word as well. Physical aid. And then I think also in verse 19, where have you worked? Blessed be the man. This is Naomi talking. Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Took notice of you is kind of like saying who found favor, who you found favor with. And so when we look at repetition, I think the word and the concept of finding favor or kindness is all over chapter 2. So we have another interesting clue. So we have finding favor or kindness. Okay, so we got a couple things now. But here's the big one, and I've barely left us enough time for it. Story arc. I think in narrative, this is a great one, and it's a fun one. And so it looks kind of like this. It's a sound effect for it. Okay, so this is a story arc. And this is true macro level. So you can look at the story arc of the entire Bible, of the book of Ruth, and of chapter 2. And so we're going to look at chapter 2. And some of the things that I think you're looking for when you do story arc, in case you forget, in case like high school literature class is fuzzy for you.
You have 10 after it. You get 20, over 20 minutes.
Oh, perfect. Good. Good. Now, let's see how much relaxed I got immediately. All right. So you got the setting. Then you have some sort of conflict. So that doesn't necessarily mean like this war is brewing between two different nations, but it can mean that. But it can mean like internal conflict of what's this person going to do. You have some sort of moment of ultimate tension or climax. And then, over here you have resolution. Resolution. So you got like, there's a kid at the store and he's really hungry and he would love a candy bar. That's your setting. The conflict is he sees the candy bar over there and in his mind he's wrestling with, I can just take it, no one will ever know I put it in my pocket, or I could talk to my mom, or I could just not have the candy bar, but I really want the candy bar. That conflict in his mind, that turmoil is mounting to the moment where he's at the aisle and he's reaching out for the candy bar. And is he going to take the candy bar or not take the candy bar? Climax of the story, and then it resolves. Either he takes it and deals with stealing it, or he decides to leave it there and he made a good choice. And that's kind of very broadly and loosely how this works. What I want us to focus on is plot arc, but within it, what I think is really important is this idea of where is the ultimate tension at? Where is that moment of climax of the story land? Because I think that's a really good clue in what the author's trying to get across in their story. And so in your preparation questions, there's that question about the commercial break. So I want to explain just a little bit more to you about why that question was in your pre-work. So to do that, I'll tell you a story with its own. It doesn't have a very good plot arc, but I have two kids. I have a 7-year-old and a 4-year-old. And they're, I don't know if this is going to be characteristic of this next generation, but they really like never watch TV. The only thing that they've ever experienced is Netflix streaming. So they don't have to watch any of the commercials. The only time they've seen commercials is when we watch sports, because you know, what do you do? We mute the commercials at least, and we play this game of like, what are they trying to sell you? They want us to buy a car. Do you need a car? No. I've always been proud of that game that we play. I'm trying to teach them, don't let the man convince you that you need something you don't need. So I set it up that way to let you know, my kids have like very little idea of what a commercial break is or what a commercial is. But as a family, sometimes we like to watch some of the cooking shows. I don't know if you've ever seen these, but there's some of them, they're like, there's 4 or 5 chefs there and they have to cook something really fast and then somebody else votes on which one tastes the best or is presented the best, and then they have to, one person's like voted off or something to go off the show. Before they do that, they always like go picture of Chef A, picture of Chef B, picture their food, picture of the other food, music's mounting, and my daughter will turn to me and she's like, they're going to do a commercial now. She doesn't even know what a commercial is. What she's saying whenever she says that is, the tension's mounting now and they're going to stop it for like a second and then come back and say who won or who's going to get voted off or whatever. And the reason I use the example that way is I think like this is just something that's a little bit hardwired into this generation of TV watchers, is we get like it's mounting to something, it's building to something, and if you watch TV at all, you know they're going to cut it off like right before the really interesting tension mounts and you find out what the resolution is. So that's why that question is in your book. It's like, what's the final moment of tension to where if you're the producer on a TV show, you're going to be like, I'm going to cut it off because I want them to tune back in and see what it's all about. And so in the book of Ruth, in this chapter, I think there, in chapter 2, I think there's this moment of climax where the tension mounts. And depending on where you put that, it changes a little bit what this story arc is about. So whenever you go and work with your partner now to figure out what's the story arc of Ruth chapter 2, I want you to try to figure out all 4 of these points, but spend the most of your time on the climax, the utmost tension. Where would that commercial break be at? And what you're going to find in chapter 2, some of you will want it to be, will think, I think it's kind of early on, and some of you will think it's a little bit later in the chapter, and I'd encourage you, don't be afraid to go for that earlier commercial break, even though there's a lot of text after it, just be able to defend it whenever we come back together. So figure out setting, conflict, climax, resolution, spend a little bit extra time on climax, and then we'll share our answers in just a minute. All right, so let's hear from a few people. We'll go kind of quickly over the story arc, and then we'll come back to climax and spend a little more time there. But like somebody shout out and say like what's the general setting? What are we dealing with in Ruth 2? What's the setting?
They're in the field.
They're in the field. Good. I don't think they're in Bethlehem because Boaz comes from Bethlehem, doesn't he?
I think they're in Jerusalem.
Do you know where they are?
No, they're in Bethlehem.
They are in Bethlehem. Okay. All right, good. Good. Learn as it go.
The setting, actually, the opening
setting will be at... The beginning of it is at Naomi's house, and then it switches settings to the fields. So, good. So what do you feel like kind of is the conflict going on? So I'm hoping and expecting there's probably 2 different thoughts here. Mike?
Well, I think they need to do something, so because... they're in a new location and they don't have any money or food or anything. They got to eat.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So Ruth goes out, gets something to eat. Hopefully
mm-hmm.
she can
clean
in the fields.
Mm-hmm. Good.
That's her idea.
Yeah, and then to kind of piggyback on that a little bit, they know, this is part of the kind of the setup and the setting, they know they have this relative that they're going to go to and see if they can work in his field too. So what's going to happen there? What would be another possible conflict going on in this chapter. Yeah?
Could be either like, will she find favor, or what is Boaz going to actually do?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think there's a lot of overlap between those two. Yep. Joel?
Yeah, like what are we going to do with this bitter lady?
Yeah. Yep. I think that's the other conflict that exists. So let's go with both of those tracks. One, the conflict is, are they going to get food? Are they going to find favor in Boaz's sight? And then the other one is, what are we going to do with this bitter lady? If it's the Ruth and the provisions one, what would the climax be? Where would you find it at? Yeah.
Probably when Boaz approaches her and tells her that she can drink anywhere she wants. She can always have a shady place to rest. And she can clean the room and
harvest. Mm-hmm. Good. So that could be in a couple places. I think that might be after verse 7. I don't know. Did anybody have their conflict after verse 7? Some people did. Good. Good. And so it actually, I think technically it'd be right before that. So right before you find out, is he going to or not? So verse 7 says, she said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So then that commercial is like, what's Boaz going to say to her? Is he going to say, okay? Or is he going to say, I've got a problem with this. What's this foreigner doing in my field? So if you go with more the inner workings of Naomi, where would the commercial break go? Where would the conflict be?
I'm confused about Naomi being bitter being a possible conflict.
Okay. Tell me more. That's
where is that part of the conflict of the chapter?
Good. Good question. So if you look at... So a little bit of that is carry over from chapter 1, which isn't totally playing by my rules, I realize. So just right before leading into it, although it does bring up, this is what Dan told me while you guys were working on that I forgot one thing, this new setting. So every plot arc, it has the setting, the conflict, climax, resolution, and then that carries you off into this new setting. So something's changed in the course of this story. You've gone from point A to point B, so now you're dealing with this new normal for the story. And so then a lot of times the next story arc just builds right from there. So chapter 1 goes to chapter 2, and these story arcs continue, and there's this macro overarching one. And so so I say all that to say, we are dealing with what has just happened in chapter 1, and that's a pretty sharp thing that happened there. But it starts off mentioning Naomi. Naomi had a relative of her husband's, so it kind of introduces the story in Naomi's world as seen by Naomi. And then whenever you get to the end, let me just make sure, whenever you get to verses 17 and 23, so the actions of the story, they're all expressed to Naomi. Naomi says, where am I? I'm losing my place. So when Ruth comes back, verse 19, her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law who she'd worked with. And then verse 20, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man's a close relative of ours, a redeemer. And so it's more heavy on the end, the final book end, the tail of it. But you see that this person who is so bitter and angry at the end of chapter 1, now there's this little glimmer of hope there. She's seen kindness, that God gives kindness both to the living and to the dead. And you see this little window that maybe she's starting to change. And so,
if you think of it like a cinematographer would do this, like in verse 17, it says, Naomi, Ruth's carrying the stuff back. Think about how somebody would portray that. You got a picture of Ruth with carrying the stuff back. You might have a picture of Naomi sitting there kind of moping around. And the tension is building. It's maybe more you kind of be between. But it's coming to a head there. Because the way she responds shows that there's a transition going on.
So you kind of put the commercial right when she's about to enter the door.
Yeah. So just two, I think, really good possible views there. Sounds like you lean more towards the Ruth, Ruth one.
I think it's book compared to chapter.
Yeah, and that does relate. If you just have chapter 2 on its own, I agree with you that it seems like more of the content is there about just Ruth, because you wouldn't have that part in chapter 1.
I think it's also good with regards to how chapter 1 connects to chapter 2. I mean, you have, like, that each chapter has its own plot arc, and so that new setting, that is the setting then of chapter 2. So you have the end of where she is, you know, very bitter. And so you kind of, that as you start chapter 2 and you start with Naomi, oh, she's an empty, bitter woman, right? And so it is kind of who she is at the beginning, but it's more unstated, you know, one of those things. I'd tend to think too that the kindness that she's, you know, that's related to the favor. And so I think it's splitting hairs because those words are, the same words are used. I mean, it's almost to say that they're two separate possible. I don't know. Mm-hmm.
It all goes together, is what you're saying.
Yeah, I mean, yep. I think it's more.
Mm-hmm. So. Yep, I agree. Well, I mean, I say I agree, but I also...
I understand what you're saying.
I agree in the sense, like, I think there's for sure overlap, but I think I would still stand by, like, if you kind of see the Ruth's being brought in as a foreigner, as a key theme, then that climax, I think, does come a little bit more, where is Boaz going to bring her in? And if you see, like, this story arc of Naomi, and if she's going to be able to recover from this bitterness, then that climax comes a little bit later whenever she returns home. But I do, I for sure think there's a lot of overlap. You can't really have one without the other. They go hand in hand. Yeah, Paul.
What's kind of interesting to me about this chapter is that I would not tell the story this way, because like chapter 1, chapter 2 says, oh, Boaz is a redeemer. And then it goes back and it takes a couple steps back and it kind of gives you the backstory how they, it's like it gives you the conclusion at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. So you know the Boaz is out there. First verse, there's a redeemer named Boaz in the land. And then it goes back and starts plotting the storyline of Ruth as she comes into contact with Boaz. If I was telling the story, for the sake of, you know, suspense, I wouldn't drop the bomb that Boaz was a redeemer until the end of the chapter when Naomi says, oh, yeah, that's one of our redeemers. It's just interesting to me that the author here, the narrator, told us that he's a redeemer and then ends with he's a redeemer. So the bookends of the chapter really are about Boaz and his role as redeemer. Mm-hmm. Which is kinda, and that seems in contrast kind of to what we're saying is the conflict here.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. That's good. Good. I hadn't thought of Boaz being at the front and the end in that way, so that's good.
Good.
But did you see what he did whenever he defended that? He didn't just say, like, I feel like Boaz is the key person because he's the redeemer, and base it out of, like, chapter 3 or chapter 4. Instead, he said, like, here's how I defend it from this chapter. And I think, like, if we want to step outside of what we're doing really quick and go more, like, philosophical around the word, what we're trying to say, is, like, that's a helpful process. Like, don't just say, I think this, be able to say, I think this, and here's the reasons why from Scripture, because then we're having a dialogue about Scripture, not about our opinions. So I commend you, my friend Paul. So, all right. Good. So let's see where we're at here. So here's what we'll do. We got some clues. I won't mess with this right now. We've talked about how there's Ruth, there's Naomi, there's Boaz. These three characters in the story. Boaz is a redeemer. Ruth is there. She's as a foreigner in the land, and we have Naomi who's dealing with some very serious emotional turmoil. We have repetition of this idea of kindness, of favor, and we've seen in the story arc a couple different things going on. We have a storyline that shows a foreigner being adopted in. We have a storyline that shows a climax in a glimmer of hope now being seen in someone who is, it just looked like there was no hope at all in the previous chapter. And then Paul threw us another one at the end of Boaz as the Redeemer. So if we have like a bold thing, an italics thing, and an underscored thing, anybody want to take a stab at like bringing all those things together to see, oh, there's kind of an emphasis here that's showing up. What would the emphasis be if you take some of these clues that we put together as the structure of chapter 2? Does anybody want to take a stab at that? Nobody. Yeah.
I think the repetition of favor and kindness, we're talking about even the actions and physical kindness that was shown in favor, and at the place, and even the
Play with something with what?
And maybe have this that supports something along the emphasis. I don't know.
Yeah, you want to take a stab at just like a sentence that describes chapter 2?
Sure. Foreigner finds favor.
A foreigner finds favor. Good. Very good. Very good. You want to, yeah, go for it.
Kind of like the find favor thing. It kind of all sort of leads back to them sort of having a new hope sort of through Boaz. Because they were really hopeless when they came back. Naomi was moping around calling herself Mara because she was bitter. Mm-hmm. And then Ruth goes to go glean the field, and they meet Boaz, who's their redeemer. He was kind to them. They have food. Everything's kind of tying together, and they're becoming hopeful.
Mm-hmm.
They have a reason to be hopeful.
Good, good. Ruth, a new hope. It sounds almost Star Wars-esque. Yeah. Ruth, a new hope.
It's interesting to see how both chapter 1 and chapter 2 end in stark contrast. And then the hopelessness of Naomi, and then the hopefulness of Naomi, one chapter or the next.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Good. One more. Yeah.
Maybe she'll look to her enemies because Ruth was a foreigner in this land, and the land she was from was at war with where she was with Boaz's land, and Boaz was still really kind to her.
Excellent. Good, thanks. And you defended it from the passage. Well done. So, good. Yeah.
The one word that stuck out in my mind as I read that chapter was the word provision.
Provision, yeah. That's excellent. Excellent. God's provision. Good. So yeah, I think, you know, it kind of changes depending on which take you take on Ruth, Naomi, that whole conversation we had. I had something, God's kindness can change the broken. And I think one thing we didn't talk about is, I think God's, the providential nature of God is in there. We didn't even talk about that. So God's providential kindness can change the broken, something like that. I feel like that still needs some work. But it's what I'm trying to do in that emphasis is take what seems like the key structural pieces and unite them and say, like, I think the emphasis is here. And while maybe collectively as a group we don't have like that one succinct sentence or statement, I feel like collectively like we're getting what chapter 2 is about because we're spending time in it, we're asking questions of it, we're going back and forth. Did you see this? Did you see this? And I think that's just like a really helpful, good thing. But here's where I want to end. Because it's not just an educational, intellectual reason that we go to Ruth. It's because we want it to change us and we want to see more about ourselves and more about God. So we've seen the structure, we've seen a little bit of the emphasis, we've started to see some of the power of the story. So what? How can we find ourselves in this story? How can this story change us? Well, I think so often, I'm going to take a little bit of the Naomi side of things, so often we can be like Naomi. Like our life situations throw something at us that seems like it just crushes us and we can't handle it, and this is not how our life was supposed to be. Life can feel like it's not playing fair with us, and we can be bothered about that, we can be depressed about that, anxious about that, angry at God about that. So that's us. But isn't it good to know, whenever we look at God, that we have a God that can take any situation, whether that's good or bad, and He can sovereignly, providentially use that situation for great good. Great good in our lives, great good in our families' lives around us, great good in our communities, and in the history of the world. And then as we look at the gospel, the same God who provided a redeemer in chapter 2:20 for Ruth and then Naomi, He's provided a redeemer for us through Jesus. And if He's provided that redeemer for us to save us from our worst possible horrible thing in our lives, which is hell, won't He help us in all the different situations that we face, including the ones that are making us feel anxious and making us feel cast down and that the world is out to get us? He can. Because He's a God who can take bad things and make them good. He can work miracles. He can do all sorts of things. So the fact that we're still in our position of suffering, we're still in our problem hasn't gone away yet, must He not have a reason for us staying in that if we're patient and wait for Him to bring us out of that situation that we're in for His good and for His glory? And I think in the room today, there's got to be all sorts of different things that we're facing. And I'd encourage you to see what we're saying in Ruth, not as an intellectual exercise, but as this is the same God who's sovereign over Ruth's situation. He's sovereign over my situation. Naomi, I'm sure, wanted out of her situation before she actually got out of it, before chapter 4 comes. But God had her in it for a reason. And God And the same thing for the people in the room. We all went out of our situation like immediately. But maybe God has you in that situation a little bit longer, so he's going to teach you a little bit more about himself or the people around you or the communities around you. If we trust him, and as we go through it, keep our eyes open for maybe there is like a Ruth next to us to provide us a little glimmer of God, he hasn't left me. There's this sign, this gift of grace to me right now. And the greatest of that is Jesus' death on the cross. So I'll close this in prayer, and then I think we go to a break. Lord, your word is powerful, and it's life-changing. And I thank you that you've given it to us. And I thank you that you haven't given us that in a void. You've given us your spirit to help us understand it. You've given us other brothers and sisters in Christ to go through life with together and understand your word together. So help us, Lord, as we process the things that we're learning to grow in our appreciation for you and grow in appreciation for the great gifts of grace that you've given to us. And we thank you for Jesus, whose death and resurrection makes all this possible. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.